Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the instruction that you have given to us. And Father, as we read and as we study and look at your word this morning, Father, that you may be honored and glorified through it as you teach us and instruct us. Father, may we be receptive to your word. May it continue to transform our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All of our lives, for each one of us, we're continuing our series, Jesus at the Core. All of our lives are built around something. You develop morals, ethics, based on what is at the core of your beliefs. It's the authority by which you live out your life. It's the authority that governs and controls your life. It governs your work ethic. It governs your what takes priority in your life. It governs how you interact in relationships. It governs how you respond and live your life in a family and in a community as well. And for some, at the center of their life, at the core of their life, it's money or prosperity or possessions. For others, it might be acceptance. We're just looking for anything to be loved and cared for by someone. And so that's at the core of our beliefs. Maybe it's social status. And there's various things that are at the core of who we are. And out of that flows our life and how we interact with each other. And so the question that I want you to grapple with or to ponder with this morning is this. Who or what is at the very heart of who you are? What is your life built on? Who is the core of your life? And I know the core, you know, most people are giving in their minds, they're coming up with a Sunday school answer and it's saying, Jesus, Jesus. And that's right. That's a good answer. But I'm more interested in the honest answer. Who or what is at the core of your life? Who or what is shaping your character, your values, your ethics, your morals? To have Jesus at the core means that Jesus is the only authority in your life, that you have voluntarily given him control of your thinking, your passions, and your love. Because by faith, Jesus is who he says he is. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then we too are who Jesus says he is. Before salvation, who are we? We are sinners. You believe what Paul states in verse 11. Christ is all in all. As a follower of Jesus, he is everything. That's what it means to put Jesus at the core of who we are. Paul, in this passage, in the book of Colossians, he is addressing a concern that there's some false teachers that have infiltrated the church there, and they're influencing these relatively new believers. So this church of Colossae, it's actually a relatively new church. And what they're doing, what these false teachers are doing, is they're replacing Jesus at the core with mysticism or legalism or asceticism. A lot of it has to do with Jesus plus something. A lot of it, or simply nothing to do with Jesus, but it's by their own merit, their own works, their own design. So what Paul is writing to, these young Christians to clarify what it is to live each and every day as a follower of Jesus. And in the first two chapters, Paul has explained the doctrine of Christ and his kingdom. The believers position in Christ. This is who you are. If you follow Jesus, this is who you are. In Colossians 3 to 4, so we're starting on chapter 3 now. In Colossians 3 to 4, Paul is encouraging believers to be in practice what they are in position in Christ. So as followers of Jesus, this is how you live it out day by day. And so verse 1 begins this way. Therefore, if. And I think that the NIV has a more accurate translation of this piece. It says since. Because instead of therefore, it's since. Because therefore, since conveys certainty. It assumes that the statement which follows is absolutely true. So we would read it this way. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things of the earth, not on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul is speaking here of followers of Jesus. He's giving us he's reminding us of the position. There's a death has taken place, a death to the old way of life. And now you have been raised to a new life in Christ. There's a transformation. It's not simply one or two things have changed. It's all of those old ways of life, the way you did things previously, they've changed. You're dead to that. There's a new life that's taking shape, and now you live that out. And Paul is telling this young church how to live that. What does that mean? How do I live that out practically in this days? There's a change of, what we have to recognize, there's a change of ownership. There's a change of who you follow. There's a change of who's at the core of your life. And so he's saying, set your mind on him. Set your mind on God. And so to set your mind on him means to seek something out with desire to possess it. We want to eagerly possess it. We want to eagerly possess him as the core of our lives. Maybe this will help you understand. I know that illustrations kind of, they break down to a degree, but maybe this will help you understand the importance of what Paul is saying here. When you want a job, or you're seeking a job or a career, you can put anything in here, but when you desire to be a nurse, you desire to be a doctor, a mechanic, I don't know what it is that you desire to do, but typically what happens is you look at stuff. If you want to be a doctor, a veterinarian, you start researching. What is it going to take? What schooling do I need? What grades do I need? For many things, it's like, what is it that I'm going to have to do? What does this job even require? So we start to, we focus our mind on it, and it almost consumes us to a large degree because we want to know all the information that we can. We ask questions. We watch videos. We study. There's schooling. There's job shadowing and so on. Because it is our desire, it's at the core of who we are. We want to do that. We want to be that. And so when I was a youth pastor here years ago, I had the privilege of doing my part with somebody, one of my youth. And there's this young guy, and he loved to drive cars. And so I would spend hours, long, hard hours, with this young man as we practiced drifting down the back roads of Osler and Warman and in Martinsville. And it was, we had such a fantastic time. And it was, this was passionate. And now the guy today, he trains the Saskatoon Police Service people how to drive as a police officer, because we honed that. And we practiced that. He set his mind to it, and we sought after it. But that's kind of I know it's kind of a funny example, but it is. We seek after. We do the things that it takes. And so what it is, seek after. He's saying, seek after me. You set your minds. You pursue. You invest time, energy, and effort getting to know as much as you can. But once you're in, it doesn't stop there. It's all ongoing. He says, keep. Set your minds on. Pursue hard after Christ. Our life, not Christ who is our life. Christ is our life. And you keep seeking. It's progressive. And since he is our life, since this is the position, that old life is gone, we have this new life, then he wants to go in and look at what that means practically to live that out as a follower of Jesus. And he gives us a couple of lists. Paul gives us, there's a couple of lists here, and maybe you want to, I mean, it's the time of year, so I couldn't resist. Maybe we could refer to them as the naughty and nice lists. But verse 5 starts this way. And here's the first list. Therefore, consider that the members of your body's earth, sorry, let's start again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. So there's a bit of background to what's going on here. Why does Paul start off talking about sexual immorality? It seems like a strange place to start. But in the culture that these Colossians, this Colossian group of people lived in, and even in the church, what they were used to in their religious practices was they were used to a sexual, pagan sexuality that involved temple prostitutes. And so there were sexual rituals that were performed in their worship of gods. And so Paul is addressing this. This is one of those old things. This is how you used to live. You used to regard and worship idols. You used to worship different things through the pagan worship and sexuality and all kinds of grotesque things were included in that. But he said, that's your old way of life. And now God has a new way of life, how we live that out. God has a design for human sexuality that is one woman, one man in a covenantal relationship for life. That's God's design. That's your new life. So those old practices, when these false teachers are still trying to teach that to you, it's dead. It's gone. It doesn't accomplish anything. In verse 7, Paul highlights that some of these newish believers had taken part in this type of pagan worship in the past. And that's why he's addressing this issue. But it's not God's design. And so as we look at this, okay, we get why Paul was addressing this topic with the Church of Colossae, with these group of believers in Colossae. But how does that apply to us? There may be some, maybe I'm sheltered. I'm not aware of any. I'm sure there is some things that go on, but around here, maybe not. So how does it apply to us? But I think, and I think most of us would agree that sexual immorality is still something that many struggle with, both inside the church and outside of the church. For those of you who have grandchildren here or maybe you're a little bit older, your desire is, and it's all our desire for our children and our grandchildren, but for the older people here, your desire is that your grandchildren follow Jesus. So you encourage them when they're dating somebody or they like somebody of the opposite sex, we encourage them to get married. We encourage them to not have sex outside of marriage. And sometimes we come down very hard. And so, you know, as grandparents or even parents, we can sit with our children and we can come down pretty hard. And we just, you know, there's not even a why not, you know, can you, no, because God says, because God's word. And it's true. I know that's true that God's word does. I'm not saying that anything outside of God's design is acceptable. But what I'm saying is this. It's probably safe to say that most age demographics represented here have struggled with being obedient to God's design for human sexuality in some way, shape, or form. Many have acted in disobedience to God's design. And maybe there's some here that are still living in disobedience to God's design for sex. And the challenge comes in how we approach the conversation about sexual immorality, because every generation learns or understands things in a different way than the generation before them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in 1959, he was preaching a sermon. And back in 1959, he was saying, do you know what? The evangelical or the evangelistic meetings that we've had in the past, they're not working anymore because our the people that we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with, they've changed. The culture of change. They receive the word differently. So we have to change our methods. Not the message. But we might have to communicate it differently so that they understand. That was back in 1959. Can you imagine the different cultural shifts that have happened over time today? So we may have to, how do we communicate in a way that the Generation Z people will hear and understand? For those who are grandparents, you may have responded, I think largely this is how I responded. We responded to the authoritarian teaching of the scripture of the past. You know, we came from a generation that placed a high value on the word of God, and this is the standard. And it is the standard. I'm not disagreeing with any of that. But what I am saying is that our culture today, the Gen Zers of our today, so I don't know, kids under 20, maybe 25, they don't value the truth of God's word in the same way that you did when you were growing up. That's a problem. And please understand what I'm saying, that we're not free to move away from or change God's design for sex. Be very clear about that. I want to be very clear about that. One man, one woman in a covenantal relationship for a lifetime. I'm saying we use a different approach to sharing God's design for sexuality. Gen Zers are critical thinkers, and they respond better to conversations. One of the things that we have to learn to do is we have to learn to listen well, listen to their questions and their concerns, because they're being influenced by the world, their friends around them, by TV, by movies. So it's not uncommon for people to live together. It's not uncommon for people to have casual sex together. So then how do we approach it? It's wrong. I think the conversation, we need to learn to have conversations with each other about the hard things. It's hard. It's awkward. I get it. But when you look at the world and the world's mindset, the people that we work with, go to school with, they think it's reasonable to live together and try it out. How do we know we're going to be compatible? Seems like a reasonable thing to do. In fact, I want to be a good steward of my money. It makes financial sense instead of renting two separate places. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying this is the mindset, but it's the mindset also that young Christians are having. So we need to have the conversations. It might be good for us to sit down and listen, not listen to condemn, but listen to have the conversation and point them to God's design. What might be the benefits of God's design versus man's design? Probably good for us, as you young parents, probably really good for you to start having conversations, of course it's age appropriate, right? About sex and sexuality in our families. Why are we leaving it up to other people to have that conversation with our kids? Or learn it on the playground? Because you can become very, very dysfunctional. And I know that because that's what happened to me. There's this old phrase that I used to hear when people talk about educating our kids or talking about biblical sexuality, and it's, well, they'll figure it out. The animals do. Really? That is definitely not God's perspective on that relationship between one man and one woman and how beautiful it is. So for us today, we must seek God's design for sex. Paul's exhortation here applies to all generations of all times. It just applies a little differently. Don't buy into the ideas that others are doing around you. Don't buy into the belief that so many people struggle with pornography today. Don't buy into the belief that you're stuck there for a lifetime. It's not true. It's a lie of the enemy. Because if we continue to follow mankind's design and desire for sexuality, what Paul says is true of us too. Mankind's sexual appetite will lead to idolatry. We will replace worshiping anything else with the adjectives immorality. And it turns into lust and greed. And it's unsatisfying, and so it continues to grow and grow and grow, and we figure out different ways to appease or appeal to that sexual appetite that seemingly can't be satisfied. And this type of immorality is born out of selfishness at the core, not Jesus. And Paul is saying for us, it applies here. Jesus at the core will impact how we view human sexuality. It will be, it should be, it needs to be the foundation where we build our sexual ethics. God's word. It's pretty heavy. And I know, and we need to keep moving. And so here in verse 8, we get to the second list. But now you have also put them all aside. And let me start again. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to anyone, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I want you to note here the progressive nature of this list. Paul begins here with anger, which is usually more internal, right? We start to steam, and there's something someone has offended us, caused us to be angry, and it starts to internally. But then it grows, and it takes root, and it shows up in rage. Ever heard that phrase? I was having a conversation with some friends a while back, and they said, "I'm just feeling ragey." You know, it's like, but because this anger has built up, and it's like, now I need to respond, I need to act, and it becomes very visible. And then we begin to intend bad things towards people. Then we say bad things about people and become abusive and eventually end up making lies. I mean, this is progressive. It's true today. But it begins with anger towards someone or something, and out of it that we respond. And that's the naughty list. Maybe the naughty list should be the not list, because naughty, in the sense of when we talk about the naughty and nice list at Christmas time, naughty is it's a kind of acute naughtiness. This is definitely not acute naughtiness. This is something, a not to do list. It's bad. Jesus sees these as illegitimate desires and sinful responses as followers of Jesus. So he's saying, stop, you died to that life. Get rid of it. Don't hang on to a piece of it. Because it takes root, and what it produces sin. And then Paul, in this passage, he stops right in between. He gives us these two not to lists. Avoid these things, don't do these things. And then he goes to the next list, he stops, and he's interrupted in this middle of this list, verse 9, starting in verse 9b. Since you laid aside the old life with its evil practices, so since, this is in fact true, you laid that aside and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. It's an interesting interruption, but Paul wants us to know that we've been, you know, you get rid of that, that's dead, and now the transition into the new life is that you've been grafted into a new social identity. It's a new community, in fact. It's not that your life has only been transformed. Yes, individually our lives have been transformed, but we've also been brought into a new community. We have a new identity personally, but we have a new community identity as well. We become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or, you know, those barriers that existed previously, they're not there. The thing that used to cause division and segregation, like maybe it's social or economical status, ethnicity, they don't play a part in God's economy. They have no part. There's no room for these things in God's kingdom. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a new social identity that trumps all others as followers of Jesus. So it doesn't matter where we land on the political spectrum. It doesn't matter if we homeschool or don't homeschool. This is the I'm bringing it into the practical world. What divides us? Where do we put up barriers or we almost have, Coke or Pepsi, you should probably sit on that side of the church. Maybe you shouldn't even be allowed in the church if you drink Pepsi, Dick Friesen. I love you as a brother, but I know we are silly about those things, but we do sometimes cause distinctions. Microsoft or Apple? Good thing, I have both. But wouldn't it be ridiculous for us to say that, you know what, we can't hang out, you can't be a part of this church? And you're thinking, okay, well, those are ridiculous examples. One of the conversations that has actually made me really sad in the last couple of weeks. Is really opening up the door for division and disunity. Yes, we're in cold flu season. Some people are having COVID. Some people call it a cold. And I see the language that's being used, well, it's just a cold, well, it's just COVID. No, it's cold. It's causing the division. The language is there. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no vaxxed or unvaxxed. When we get to the throne of Jesus, isn't going to say, are you vaxxed or unvaxxed, son? Mm-mm. Those conversations don't belong in the body of Christ. They're divisive. They're destructive. Unintentionally, we can be hurting people as they feel rejected or don't even feel the place that... I can't even share what I believe because I will be knocked down for it. Those things simply do not matter. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's not a salvation issue. As followers of Jesus, there is no distinction. And all of these things actually flow... This whole piece actually flows really nicely into this next list, because what it does is it strips us away of everything that makes us proud. And the last piece of this passage talks about surrender and being a servant and being last. Put everyone else first. Listen to how the new life is lived. Verse 12b. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Isn't that interesting? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect, perfect bond of unity. Out of appreciation for our position as children of God, we respond in a manner that brings glory and honor to God, putting others first. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we are loved. We are set apart for his service and his glory. We are objects of his love. And live out your life as an object of his love. Be compassionate, be sensitive to others' position, to their journey, to the hardship that they're going through. Being kind, caring, empathizing with others. Humbly putting others before yourself. In marriage, when I do a marriage prep class, one of the things is like, it's almost like a competition. you know, how can I serve my wife better? How can I just, you know, what can I do to serve her? It's almost like a serving competition. But what it does is it elevates the other person. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to lift you up. I'm here to build you up. Have an attitude of serving others, being gentle and putting others first, not needing to be right or have the last word. And along with gentleness is patience. Be in it for the long haul. Bearing with one another. It's interesting that patience comes before bearing with one another, because sometimes that journey with other people is long and it's hard. But uphold and support someone, carry another's burden, forgiving others. And forgiving others involves not holding a grudge or a grievance. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And then all of this is bound together with the overcoat, if you will, of love. And it's not love the world gives. It's God's love flowing out of us that binds all of these together and allows us to live them out for the glory of God. Loving people in a way that is pleasing to God. Giving up your rights to be treated fair. All these qualities deal with a believer's interpersonal relationships. And in this area of life, especially the life of Christ, should be visible in us. Love is the supremely important Christian virtue. And in verse 15, Paul reveals the purpose and end to these Christian virtues. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body with thanksgiving. Be thankful. Put on each of these characteristics as you live out your faith in community with God's people and with others. We are called to live in community as followers of Jesus. And when we put off the old self, put on the new self, bound in love, that leads to peace. The peace of God means that peace characterizes the community of God's people. Paul says, let it rule. The Greek means arbitrate. Whenever there is a doubtful issue to be decided and you can act, you can do one thing or the other. And if you do this one thing, it might, it's like, I really don't want to. You might be disturbed. But if I go and I do this thing, because I choose this thing because it makes peace rather than causes issues. In conclusion, I'd like to invite the worship team back up. I want to naturally conclude with a couple of verses 16 and 17. And I know they read to 4 verse 1, and I'll get to that next week. But verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Keep Jesus at the core of your life and allow him to be lived out in every day. Keep him, he is our very life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, it is life. And with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Again, there's just filled with community language here. Listen, learn, and gain godly wisdom with each other. So I want to ask you this question as we've gone through this. When you're talking about putting on and taking off and putting on, is there anything specific that you need to stop? Because it belongs over here. It doesn't belong in your new life as Christ. Is there anything that you need to avoid or put off? Is there anything that you need to begin or do more of as a follower of Jesus? That's what it means to abide richly. It's not a little or a taste. It's a full meal. It's all in, not just dabbling. It's giving up and taking on. I mean, up in your house, so to speak, so that he, the living word, might dwell richly as master of your house. One of the things that I love about this passage is it talks about singing and worshiping together. Sing psalms and hymns. A lot of times we don't understand the purpose of worship. What we are doing is we are communicating, blessing God with the truths of his word, but we're blessing each other with it as well. Singing, worshiping is a community thing. We worship together. We share through song the truth of God's word back to one another. This is true for me. It's true for you. Isn't that exciting? Shouldn't that change how we worship? This is true for me. It's true for you. Praise Jesus. Let's pray as we begin to worship together. Father in heaven, oh, you are a good, good Father. Thank you that we have this new life in Christ. Oh God, may you be the center of my life, the very core of all of my being. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus personally. But you want that new life. And then I invite you to pray with me. Father God, I come before you. I recognize my own sinfulness. I recognize that you, Jesus, are the only one that can take away my sin that separated me from God. So, Father, I invite you to remove my sin. I want to follow you. I surrender everything to you, Jesus. Jesus, I've been a follower of Jesus, you, for a long time, but I've been living in sin. I've been living that old life. Father, I confess my sin before you today. And God, I want to worship you and give you honor and glory for your goodness. I pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.